We are in the middle of a Sunday morning teaching series today on how utterly unique God is and how we have the incredible privilege of being able to be friends with Him, to relate to Him, to talk with Him. For today, I want to look at how none of that makes any difference if you don't want to engage Him. It doesn't matter that you can talk with God if you don't want to do so. If we don't want to come to Him, don't want to connect with Him, relate to Him, be with Him, it doesn't matter how much we know about Him. It doesn't make any difference in our lives. And so our focus for today is on cultivating greater desire, greater wanting, longing for God, so that you actually want to be with Him. To help us understand how that change in our desire takes place, we're looking at Psalm chapter 84. Let me invite you to turn with me to Psalm chapter 84. It's roughly in the middle of your Bible so that you can follow along as I read out loud. Psalm 84, beginning in verse 1. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise, Selah. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Here ends the reading of God's word. When people talk about seeking God, they tend to focus on all of the means of doing so, the various ways of doing so, reading scripture, meditating on it, praying, singing, worshiping. All of those things are necessary. But the one thing that tends to get overlooked in that list is desire. Desire to seek God. Desire is absolutely vital. That in order to seek God, you first have to want to. You have to think that He's worth your time and energy. On its own, desire is not enough. You have to have some tools with it. But any tool is worthless if you don't want to use it. So our focus this morning is on cultivating that greater desire. We're going to look at this by asking three questions from Psalm 84. First, what exactly is it that the psalmist hungers for? What does he want and desire more than he wants anything else? Second, what difference does that desire make in his life? And then third, how can you and I have that too? So what does he desire? What difference does that make? And how can we have the same thing? Let's dive in first. Verse 1 again. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. As you read through this psalm, you realize there's a lot of emphasis on a physical location, on the temple that's in Jerusalem, the dwelling place for God that you see here in verse 1 or verse 2, the courts of the Lord, verse 3, the place where His altars are, verse 4, His house, and so on throughout the rest of the psalm. Why all this emphasis on a place? It's because in the scripture, God often helps you understand the spiritual world, which you can't see, by first pointing you to something in the physical world that you can see. And so the emphasis on a physical place where God is teaching you something about God. It's teaching you that He wants to live with you. That's His goal. And it teaches you that by giving you these pictures of God having a house that's in close proximity to his people. So his people have houses in Jerusalem, in Zion, and he has a house there as well. It's where his presence can be found. And that's what makes this house so special. That's why the psalmist wants to be there. It's not that the architecture is lovely, it is, but that's not what draws the psalmist. It's the individual who makes his home there who's lovely. That's what then makes the place lovely. How do you know that? Verse 2, because he's singing to a person. He's not singing to a building. He sings to the living God, not to some impersonal force, not to an idea, not to a philosophy. But he sings to a person who he expects is listening to him sing, who wants to hear from him. You know that because of verse 3. Because in this place where God dwells, there are altars. And if you go back and you unpack what those altars are in the rest of the Old Testament, one is for sacrifices and one is for incense. So one lets you ask for God's forgiveness and receive it so that God is not angry with you, so that you can actually be in his presence, the altar for sacrifice. And one altar lets you offer up prayers to him, the altar for incense. And as you think about those two things, you realize they're not there because God needs them. They're there because you need them, which means that God put them there to what? To welcome you so that you could actually come and be with him, see him, talk with him, so that you would be able to make a home with him even more than the wild birds do. That's what God wants. And that's what the psalmist then wants. He wants to be there so badly. He longs for it so much that he's faint. He's at an end of himself, absolutely spent, worn out with longing. He's longing, desiring, thinking about what it's like to be where God is, to be with God. He's not there at the moment, but he's envisioning what it would be like to be there. He's imagining the altars there, imagining the nesting birds, thinking about how great if he could just be there himself as well. And so his longing is what it's pulling up these pictures in his mind. And it also does something else. It changes him right now in the moment. It makes him sing for joy. Now, your version might have cry out. Both are actually right because the word there has the sense of exultation, of giving a ringing cry, a shout for joy. And so simply longing for God, even though he's not there, does what? It changes him in the moment. It sparks joy in him. Joy starts to bubble up inside of him. It moves him to engage God personally, to sing to him, to relate to him. What's the psalmist doing? He's teaching himself to do the hard work of desiring God. And that longing, as it awakes, then brings joy into his present moment. Caught a little glimpse of what this is like the other day. I'm coming back from the food store, walking back from the food store, thinking about what I'm actually going to make later to eat. And I start having this physical reaction. My mouth starts watering there in the middle of the street because I'm anticipating what's going to happen later. Have you had something like that? A time where you didn't have what you wanted, but as you thought about it, anticipated it, wanted it, it started to impact you, affect you in the moment. That's what's happening to the psalmist. He's thinking about being with God, and that simple imagining is enough to change his experience of the moment. You had that kind of experience? You've come back from a retreat, maybe in high school, college, maybe not so long ago. A time where you've spent time with him. Maybe it was just in your own time in prayer and praise. But it was a time where you just felt like God was so close and a friendship with him was so special. You just found yourself smiling. No good reason. You found yourself turning easily to him during the rest of the day. Had one of those lately? Can you think back? If you have, you know those are wonderful. But you also know something else. You know that that same kind of longing for God can fade, that it can get clogged up over time, that other things start to take over your imagination. They distract you. They start to crowd God out. Jesus told a parable about that. Talked about how the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, the desires for other things can choke his word right out of your life. Jesus is helping us understand that we can get consumed with other things. Things you worry about, things that you want. And you start to imagine those things as more important, more special than God himself is. You spend more time thinking about those things, so that you slowly lose passion for the Lord. You lose desire and hunger for him. The thought of being with him no longer sparks joy. Why? Because now something else does. A clean house. Successful kids. A quiet afternoon with no interruptions. Those things creep in. You spend time longing for them more than you spend time longing for God. And the psalmist breaks into your world, breaks into my world, and he pushes back against that kind of drift. And he says, no, nothing else gets me going as much as wanting to be with God. And he's telling us this is normal. This is normal to fuel our imagination with thoughts about how great God is, how great it is to be with him. That this is not for a few super spiritual people. But since all of God's people would sing this psalm, this is the life that all of us could have. This is the life that all of us should have. A life that just makes sense. Because everything else that we could want in life, all of those good things that we might dream about, those are what? They're simply things that God made. How could they give us greater joy than the one who made them? How could they spark more thrill in us than he does? It doesn't make any sense. And yet you and I both know that it does happen. Other things seem to promise more joy. And the way that happens is your imagination gets broken. You start to let yourself imagine that those things can actually compete with God. You let yourself imagine that those things are more important, more special than God himself. You let yourself believe that the joy that they bring will last longer than the joy of knowing him. And part of what this psalm does is it works to reset your imagination so that you start to long instead for what will bring lasting joy. How does it do that? Point two. It shows you the real practical difference that having this kind of desire makes as you live in this world. Verse 5 again. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. Which is a little confusing when you read through it quickly, so let's unpack it a little bit. What's it mean, verse 5, that you have a highway in your heart? Blessed are those in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Here you need to remember that when Scripture talks about your heart, it's not talking about a physical muscle that pumps blood. Instead, it's talking about the control center of your life. What's in your heart is what guides you then through life. So if you have the road to Zion in your heart, the road to where God himself is, then you have set your entire life on a course of moving toward him. In that sense, then your entire life becomes a pilgrimage to getting to God. That's actually how some of the other translations will translate this passage. It's taking that longing that the psalmist was talking about earlier and then spreading it out across your lifetime. Think, okay, but what's this valley of Baca? This is actually the only time that phrase shows up in Scripture. If you investigate it, it's not even clear that there's an actual geographical place with that name. So then you sort of have to unpack the words a little bit. The word baka, as a noun, can refer to a balsam tree. I don't know what balsam trees are. I have to look this up. Balsam trees apparently have little beads of sap that drip down. And so when you're thinking of baka as a noun, you've got this picture of a tree dripping moisture, which makes sense because baka as a verb means to weep, also dripping moisture. And so you're given a picture here of moving through the valley of tears, the valley of weeping, while you're on pilgrimage. You look there a little bit at the water, you realize, man, this is a hard place. It's a place that initially doesn't have any water. You're moving through this very dry, difficult place that's just hard. It's a place that causes weeping because of what you're going through. So what is the valley of weeping? It's life in a broken world. Life where you end up weeping. Where you just want to find some good refreshment in this world and good normal things, and you're always disappointed. It's life when relationships are filled with tension that shouldn't be. Life when romance fizzles that you thought never would. It's life when your children push back aggressively. Life when your career stalls, your job is boring, your boss is unreasonable, and your coworkers don't like you. It's life when something is always breaking. Your house, your car, your body. Life when you get wrinkles and pack on the pounds and you can't go up the stairs like you used to be able to. It's life when inflation eats away your savings. You wonder if you'll ever be able to retire. This is baka, the valley of weeping. Life that just saps your joy and energy, that bogs you down and makes you just want to quit. The psalmist does not say that it's your fault you're weeping. It might be, it might not be. What he says is that if you live on this earth, then this is the valley that you will walk through. And so the question is, what is it that gets you through baka? What gets you through life, a weeping life? A couple different options. Option one, just gut it out. Just endure. Life is disappointing, you just have to put up with it. So don't hope for too much. You can try being a Buddhist. If you don't desire, you can't be disappointed. So lower your expectations and just get through it. That's option one, a life of no joy. Option two, double down on figuring out how to get what you're missing out on. Go to the gym and work out. Change jobs, change neighborhoods, change your broker. Change your friends. Find a new relationship. Pour yourself into that. In other words, believe that the power to live through baka comes from your ability to change the valley. And that if you can only get yourself into the right valley, then you'll have joy. That's option two. Find a new way to satisfy your longings that have been disappointed. Option three. Long for God himself, even more than you long for a change in the valley. That's the option the psalmist takes. Verse 6 starts off with, as you go. If your heart is set on making it to God, if pilgrimage is in your heart, getting to God, then while you're on the journey, as you go, you're going to find that there's water for you in the valley. Either springs or pools, some sense there of there being an oasis. An oasis that has a restorative effect on you. So that verse 7, you go from strength to strength. You get stronger. The valley itself doesn't have to change for you to change in the valley. God will meet you there. God will provide what you need so that you can keep walking on through it. In other words, no one gets to skip baka. Some of us get more of it, some of us get less, but everyone walks through it. The real difference is not the form that baka takes, The difference is in what you rely on as you go, as you walk through it. And so it's not the places that you walk through that control the outcome of your life. It's the inner intention, the internal desire of the person going through it. It's the longing to be with God that transforms things that cause weeping. It's the process of learning to find ultimate joy in God instead of finding that joy in something else. And that's important to hang on to, because the psalmist is not walking through a joyless life. He's full of joy. And he's not seeking God so that God will then change the valley of weeping. God might, but that's not the psalmist's goal. The psalmist's goal, what's in his heart, is to find his joy in God, since that can't be taken away. And it's that joy in God that then brings water to the valley of weeping. You get real joy when you get God, when that's what your soul longs for most. That's the promise of verse 7, that if this desire is in your heart here on earth to be with God, then you will appear before God in Zion. You will be with him forever. That's God's guarantee to you, that if you want him, you actually get what you want. There are a lot of things in this life that are not guaranteed. This one is. Each one appears before God in Zion. Do you see what God is doing here? He does not say to you, seek me, desire me because you should, or because that's what good people do. Instead, God is giving you reasons to seek him. He's telling you why you would want to. He does not promise to give you everything that you've ever wanted. That's the prosperity gospel. He does not promise to change Baka. He promises to provide for you in Baka so that you get stronger and stronger as you go through weeping. If this is the God you want, then life can be absolutely nothing that you want. And instead of wilting, you'll end up stronger because you'll have joy. So then point three, how? How can this be true of us? Especially if, like me, you have desired something else more than you've desired to be with the Lord. It's one thing to know what's true, that you should desire this, should desire God. It's another thing to actually have that desire. For instance, I know, I am firmly convinced that in order to lose weight, I need to use up more calories than I take in. I know that. And I don't have the desire. I don't want to. My problem is not with knowledge. It's with wanting, desiring. So what do you do? What do I do if we found our joy in something other than God? If our longing has moved away from him to something in this world, how do you rekindle desire when it's gone out? Or if it hasn't gone out, how do you cultivate it? How can you grow in desiring the Lord until you couldn't possibly want him any more than anything else? Here's how, verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Now I want you to notice the logic here between verses 10 and verse 11. Verse 10, there is just no better place to be than with the Lord. One day with him is worth more than an infinite number without him. It is better just to be a doorkeeper, just to be on the threshold of his house, to be near him. It's better to be there than it is to be away from him. There's no better place to be with than to be with him. Why? Verse 11. Because of all the benefits that come from being with him. There are four here. He's a sun. He's the source of life for you. He's a shield. He protects you from what would destroy you. He bestows favor. The word there is the same as the word for grace. He bestows grace, something that our world knows nothing about. Our world knows legalism. We know how to earn someone's good approval. And we know shame. We know how to be crushed when we do things that people think aren't good. But where in this world can you find grace where you are treated better than you deserve, where you're loved and embraced despite what you've earned? You don't find that in the world. But you do find that with God. He loves and embraces you despite what you've earned for yourself. He is life for you, protection for you, gives you grace, and he bestows honor, glory. He invites you to share in his glory, in his specialness. Why is it better to be with God than to be anywhere else? Because when you're with him, you get life, protection, grace, and glory. Now, how does that help us desire him? Look halfway down in verse 10. That's the link between 10 and 11. The psalmist says, I would rather be with God, just near him, even for a little bit. I would rather be there than I would be anywhere else for any length of time because of who God is for his people. So what's the psalmist doing there? He's making a comparison. He's comparing two different things. He's saying, this is what I get with God, and I don't find that in the tents of the wicked. That's the key to increasing your appetite for God, to cultivating desire for him. Look at what you most want in this life, what you think will get you through the valley of weeping, and then compare it to God on these four levels. Ask how it stacks up to God in the areas of giving you life, protection, grace, and glory. Let me show you what I mean. One of the things that I try to lean on wrongly to get me through life is something that I call Miller time. I'm pretty sure I've never had a Miller. Please do not offer to change that experience for me. But I do understand what Miller time is all about. I understand why it's so appealing. Miller time was an ad campaign for Miller Beer, started back in the early 1970s. It was about focusing on, quote, time to relax after a long day. That is something I really want out of life, just time to relax. It's, quote, about doing what you really want instead of what everyone else expects you to do. That sums up one of the chief idols that I have wrestled with for six decades. It's that sense of, I deserve a break today. In that sense, boys and girls, you could call this McDonald's time. It'll get you in less trouble with your parents. It's that sense of, I worked hard and now I deserve some downtime. And I really don't care how hard I have to work. I don't mind putting in long days. As long as once I'm done, I now get to enjoy myself and nothing is allowed to get in the way. Because why? I earned this. And so Miller time doesn't have to be about having a drink. It can be, but it can also be about eating, watching a movie, reading a book, playing a video game. It doesn't really matter what it is that I'm doing. What's important is why I'm doing it. It's about finding a way to escape dealing with life for just a little while so that I feel numb to baka in some way. And so you realize that the things I'm doing are not necessarily bad. But the reason that I'm doing them have nothing to do with having my heart set on pilgrimage. I'm not eating, drinking, watching, reading, playing out of gratitude to God, this God who delights to give good things to his people. But I'm doing them as a way of dealing with these hard things, as a way of escaping from the valley of weeping. I'm doing them hoping to get life, protection, grace, and glory from them. And so I will find myself early in the day thinking about, imagining what I'm going to do after work to get a break. Or I find myself thinking about a chance that we're going to have to get away in a couple weeks. And I think, okay, I can do anything for two more weeks and then it's going to be wonderful and glorious and I'm going to feel really much better. And so I start turning these things over and over in my mind, even though I'm not doing them yet. What is that? I'm teaching myself throughout the day to long for them. I'm imagining them. Imagine what they're going to do for me. And the psalmist comes along and he says, okay, Bill, you've put a lot of time and energy into this, so let's compare them. Go ahead, evaluate Miller time and see how it's doing. Evaluate it to see how well it's coming through for you, to justify this amount of time that you're putting into it, to justify why you would rather have that and why you would rather not have the Lord. Let me invite you to do this. It doesn't take a lot of time. It's part of how we learn to desire God more. Take whatever it is that you think will bring you joy in the valley of weeping and ask it some hard questions. Questions like this. Miller time, when have you ever been a source of life to me? You've promised an escape from life, but you haven't given life. I actually had to pay to have you. I had to pay time. I had to pay money. But I don't come away stronger when I return to Baca. You don't give life. Miller time, when have you ever protected me? When have you guarded my soul from something that would weaken me? You've let me dodge consequences, pretend they're not there, but only temporarily. When I come back up for air, Baca is still there, and I have to face it again without you. I have to face it alone. You have not protected me, shielded me from it at all. Miller time, when have you ever given me grace? When have you ever erased my failures so that they're just gone? When have you treated me better than I deserve? You've only let me feel good when I think I earned the right to have a break. And when I've indulged in you too much, I feel guilty, I feel judged, I feel full of shame. You don't give any grace. Or Miller time, when have you ever made me feel more necessary, more helpful to others, more glorious as you've helped me run away from life? When have you made me feel more fully human, more proud of what I've done, what I've become? When have you made me able to hold my head up higher and feel good about myself? When have you ever given me anything that resembles glory? We all have things that we rely on to deal with Baca. If I ask mine hard questions, they always come up short. They can't give life or strength. They leave me empty. Worse, they mean that I don't qualify for the kind of life and promises that are in this psalm. They disqualify me from the kind of water that God gives in Baca. Verse 11 ends by saying that God withholds no good thing from those who walk uprightly. And that's not me. Not when I rely on Miller time or reputation, or career, or money, or sexual experience, or relationships, or power, or anything else apart from God to get through the valley of weeping. But there is one who has walked uprightly, one with 100% integrity, the one who is blessed in verse 12 because he fully trusts in God, the one that verse 9 calls the anointed, that shorthand for the anointed one of God, the one who God empowers to save his people. The Hebrew word for anointed is where we get the English word, the Messiah, or when you translate into Greek, the Christ. So Jesus Christ is Jesus, the anointed one of God, the one who can earn all the blessings of God and then share them with his people. How does he stack up with what you've trusted in to get through life? Run through those same four things that we just did. Talk to him. He's a person. Talk to him like you talk to that other thing that you trusted in. Jesus, you did give me life. Spiritual life, eternal life, by giving up your own life. You sacrificed your life for me instead of asking me to sacrifice for you. Jesus, you have protected me from the wrath of God. For all the times that I've longed for something other than God, you threw yourself in front of his wrath and absorbed all of it from me. Jesus, you give me grace that I could never earn. You give grace every moment of the day. You don't hold my sins against me. Not even my lack of integrity. You don't treat me like I deserve. Not even when I've longed for something else other than you. Instead, you smile at me. You call me your friend. Jesus, you do even more. You lift me up to share in your glory. You give me your reputation as a man of integrity, which I will now share with you forever. I will never be ashamed to come into your presence and talk with you. How does Jesus stack up? It's no contest. Compare him with anything else you would trust in, and he wins hands down. He wins so much that my heart learns to say, I would rather have him than anything else. Do that. Compare him to anything else, and you will find that what he offers you, you can't find anywhere else, and that what he offers you will get you through Baca. Do that. Compare him to all those other things, and you'll find that you are starting to long for him more than you did before. Lord Jesus, we have thought way too little of you and way too much of all the things we find in this world that you've made. Lord, forgive our wandering hearts. Thank you for your death and your resurrection, for your life, for your righteousness that you freely offer so that we can learn to grow in our desire for you. Lord, put that desire in us. Fan it into flame so that we would long more for you than we long for anything else. In Jesus' name, amen.